Joshua chapter 4. And also for later, if you would maybe mark in your Bible so we can get there quickly, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we're going to continue our series, A Call to Revival. And we're moving on to part 5, and it's cultivating an attitude of expectation for revival. And what we're going to talk about this morning is remembering the great things the Lord has done. Remembering the great things that the Lord has done. That's one of the ways to cultivate an attitude of expectation for revival. Don't mind, I'm even looking at my watch often this morning because we don't have a clock back there. It got smashed this week when this group, the fire code guys came in and they had to make some changes and they accidentally knocked into the clock and it fell. So I'm not getting bored if I remember. I'm not getting bored if I looked at my watch. Remember President Bush did that and he lost it. President Bush Sr. He looked at his watch during the debate and they crucified him for that, saying he was bored with the whole thing. So I want to make that clear. Let me read Joshua 4, 19 to 24. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gigal on the eastern side of edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gigal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. Then all the people of the earth, that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. In the last part of our Call to Revival series, we looked at the importance of expecting revival. And so now in part 5, we're going to be considering the practicing of cultivating an attitude of expectation for revival or any great move of God, that we might expect God to move in a great way in this church, in his churches, in our individual lives, to have that expectation. You know, once again, it's important to consider what revival is so that we might not have any confusion and we all start off on the same page. Again, a good definition of revival: when holy God draws near in true revival, people come under terrible conviction of sin. The outstanding feature of spiritual awakening has been the profound consciousness of the presence and holiness of God. And revival, in its very essence, from a beginning of a revival to the end of a revival, is the Lord's response to his people's desire and prayer, in which he sends a powerful manifestation of his glorious presence and power. It is the Lord acting on a revival is the Lord acting on the church to purify it, empower it, which is different from evangelism. Revival is the Lord working on the church. Evangelism is the church working on the world in the power of the Holy Spirit and his word. And in revival, one of the things in revival, the Lord working on the church, the overflow is evangelism. And not just by preachers, but by everybody in the body of Christ. Revival. The degree to which one desires revival and expects revival says much about their hunger and desire for the presence of God. What someone thinks about revival says much about their desire for God's presence and for their desire for an intimate knowledge of the Lord. And for some, it indicates a degree of faith that they have, whether they believe that God can still work in miraculous ways. Do we still believe that in our heart, that God can still work in miraculous ways? You see, so many believers today are so busy with their own self-interest that this excessive busyness has become a god in their lives. You know, we think about gods of the Old Testament, and we think about those statues and those physical idols. Well, a god, by definition, is anything that directs our lives. Anything that directs our lives. And for many of us, busyness has become a god that we worship. Worship means to obey. That we worship. And when that happens, it diminishes our awareness of the presence of the living God. And our faith in Him. And so, we must consider that. Are we really expecting God to work in a powerful way among us and in us? And how do we cultivate an expectation for that? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. The outline this morning is we cultivate an attitude of expectation for revival or any great movement of the Lord by remembering the great things God has done. We do this by obeying the Lord's command to remember. Number two, understanding that forgetting is a result of our sinful nature. And number three, realizing that remembering will raise the expectations of God acting in a powerful way. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, and we're using as our text Joshua chapter 4. So the first point is that obeying the Lord's command to remember, that's what we need to do. We need to obey the Lord's command to remember. We're going to focus on the Lord's exhortation to his people to remember two great deeds, his people Israel, to remember two great deeds he had done in bringing them to the promised land after having brought them out of the bondage of Egypt and then through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, he brought them into the promised land. He did a number of great deeds, but we're going to look at two powerful and awesome great deeds that he did to bring them to the place he wanted to bring them. And most of us are familiar with the story. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and God, in God's time, he delivered them under a man named Moses, and he made some powerful demonstrations of his sovereignty and power through those 10 plagues in Egypt. The 10th plague is the plague that set his people free. And the 10th plague was when the angel of the Lord would go through Israel and kill the firstborn in every home except the firstborn in the homes that had blood on the doorpost. And at that point, when those deaths occurred in Egypt, Pharaoh let the people go, and they left Egypt in droves. And then Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his army after them. And God, through his power, when they're at the Red Sea, the Pharaoh's army coming towards them, God, through Moses, will part the Red Sea. And the nation will go through the Red Sea to the other side. And then the Egyptians and their army went into the Red Sea, and the Lord had the Red Sea closed down upon them, drowning the whole Egyptian army. A powerful demonstration of God's sovereignty and his power. And then, because of disobedience, they didn't get right into the promised land. They would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But then the time came for them to come to the promised land, once that first generation died out. And to get into the promised land, they had to cross a river called the River Jordan. Well, in Joshua chapter 4 here, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, it records the time when they've come to that point at the Jordan River. And it was the time of year where the Jordan River overflowed. It was at its greatest volume at that time of the year. And they would have to go cross it to get into the promised land. And God told Joshua to tell the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant that contained the presence of God And they were to go to the Jordan River and stand there at the Jordan River. The nation, the people were to follow 2,000 cubits behind, which is about a half mile. And they were to follow the priest and the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua said that when the priest would put their foot in the water, God would part the Jordan River. And what God did as they put their foot in the Jordan River, from upstream, the flow of water stopped and piled up as a heap. And they crossed the river. And the priests were to go to the center of the river in the riverbed and stand there while the rest, with the Ark of the Covenant, while the rest of the nation passed by until they got to the other side. And then Joshua told one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to take a rock from the shore on the other side of the Jordan in the promised land and take a rock, bring it to where the priests were. They were to take a rock from where the feet of the priests were and take them to the land. But Joshua also piled up rocks where the priests stood. So each man, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, took a rock from the middle of the river and put them up on the shore in a place called Gilgal. That's where eventually these rocks would be put. Piled up, 12 rocks representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we could spend a couple months of study on all the wonderful teachings that come out of this. And there's a lot of typology about the coming of Christ and baptism and so forth. But we're going to focus on one thing this morning. What was the meaning of those 12 rocks? Why were the 12 rocks taken from the middle of the Jordan and put on the dry land on the other side, eventually at a place called Gilgal? Why? Well, we already have a hint of it. It was so that they would remember. So here's the two things that they were to remember that we just read. Let's look at this again. So verse 19, let's look at it again in Joshua 4. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. These 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? What are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Don't forget, now the artist has it wrong here. You see the puddles there? In the picture up on the left-hand corner? That's an artist's depiction of them crossing the Jordan. You see the puddles there? There were no puddles. They crossed on dry ground. Imagine, not only did he part the water, the ground was dry. The same is true when they crossed the Red Sea under Moses. They crossed on dry ground. And what I want to focus on for our study this morning, it says again in verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. Joshua is saying, I remember that. He was a young man at that point. Now, it says, here's one of the reasons for the rocks, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And when we go back to verse 21, it says, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? These are stones of remembrance. That pile of rocks was to remind them of these powerful things that God had done. The crossing, the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan, the crossing on dry land. And when their children asked them, what are these pile of rocks? They were to tell their children. They were to remember. They were to tell their children. And they were to remember these powerful acts of God in their lives when God worked in a powerful way. And God knew it was important for them to remember. Now, when you look at the book of Deuteronomy, the theme of the book of Deuteronomy is remember. The book of Deuteronomy is basically three sermons of Moses before the Israelites enter the promised land, saying for them to remember, to remember, to remember, to remember what God has done. Sadly, over time, they developed a pattern of forgetting. not just these two great acts, but many of the things that God had done for them. And when they forgot, they drifted into disobedience and then into idolatry and became more like the other nations. They lost their purpose. You see, their purpose was to be used by God to reveal himself to the rest of the world. And they would lose their purpose. And it stopped. It started with them not remembering, with them forgetting. Here's Psalm 106, verse 19 to 22, written many years later during the nation of Israel when they had wandered away from the Lord, recalling that time when they made a calf. Remember at Mount Sinai? Moses was up with God on the mountain. And not just weeks after crossing the Red Sea, they had forgotten. And they built a molten image and worshiped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Notice they forgot. They forgot. In Psalm 77, I encourage you to read Psalm 77 and 78 later. It's a psalm of a troubled believer, Psalm 77 is. And he's troubled in his heart, and he's not able to sleep. He's having trouble sleeping. And these words of this psalm come out of that. He says, "Then I said, it is my grief." It's his grief that's really bothering him, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. He believes that God has changed because of how he feels. And then he says, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." And then he started to remember all that God had done. And it brought him out of that grief. And it brought him out of that despondency as he thought about God and what he had done. It took revival under a few godly leaders in the nation of Israel over time to bring them to brokenness and repentance and back to God and back to experiencing his presence and to function in their purpose again. But eventually, the nation became more like the world and lost their purpose. And it started with them forgetting and not remembering. Well, we might think, what a bunch of knuckleheads. How could they forget such mighty and powerful deeds as the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River? Well, before we rush to judgment, church, let's consider our own tendencies to forget. And then consider why the church is not as influential in the world as it should be, and a reason as to why the church is in desperate need of revival. You see, the great demonstration of God's glory and power, the greatest demonstration of God's glory and power did not occur at the Red Sea. And did not occur at the Jordan River in the days of Moses and Joshua. In the deliverance of his people from the bondage of Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness into the promised land, but rather occurred when Christ died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. That was the greatest demonstration of his power and his glory. Look what Paul writes. "For he rescued us, Just like he rescued the Israelites from Egypt, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The cross, the resurrection, the greatest demonstration of his power and his glory. To pay for our sins, to give us eternal life, that we might be worthy because of his righteousness to stand in the presence of a holy and powerful God. And yet, he knew, just like he knew the Israelites would have a tendency to forget, he knows that we have the tendency to forget the greatest miracle of all. And just like he gave the Israelites a physical reminder, a pile of 12 stones, he gave us a physical reminder, the Lord's Supper. We touch it, we see it. And Paul recorded some of the words of Jesus from that night, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, he writes, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then again, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" He knows we forget. He knows that we forget. I'm glad we do the Lord's Supper every Wednesday night. The early church pretty much did it every day. We forget. He gave us something to remember it by. Here's an example. Someone might be saying, "Well, how do we forget that? We don't forget that. How do we forget that? We don't forget that." Well, wait a minute. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says this. Verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" See, some of the Pharisees taught it's you forgive up to three times, then you don't have to forgive. So Peter thinks he's doing them twice better plus one. And Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." It's like 490 times. You lose track. The idea is you lose track. The idea is unconditional forgiveness. He said, and then he told this account. He said, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." And some writers say, I don't know if this is right, but it's a great amount of money. Let's say it's $17 million in today's economy. Okay. So he says, so that's a lot of money anyway. And so he says, when he began to settle accounts with him, he found one owed 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." So he's begging. He really can't repay everything. "Then I'll repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Forgave him. Now the king is an illustration of the Lord. And so it tells us here, "But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii," which is about $17. "And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slave saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. He didn't throw him in prison. He had him handed over to the torturers. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." So how do we forget? How do we forget the greatest demonstration of God's power and glory in his death and resurrection? How do we forget? Well, see, not remembering and forgetting shows in our behavior. God has forgiven us so much and extended us so much grace and so much mercy. It's like the $17 million this one man owed the Lord, his Lord. And anything anyone else can do to us is like $17 compared to the $17 million. When we don't extend the grace and forgiveness that God has extended to us, to others, we have forgotten. We have not remembered the greatest demonstration of God's power and God's glory. How important is remembering? It affects our behavior. I mean, God's done many mighty things for us. Think about the whole idea that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to dwell within us. How powerful is that? We forget that, though, don't we? We forget. We need to remind ourselves of that. When we forget what God has done on our behalf and how he has blessed us, we, like the Israelites, drift into disobedience, into idolatry, making other things more important than the Lord in our lives. And we do not live out our purpose to be those vessels through whom he shows himself to the rest of the world. Because when we're like the rest of the world, what's the contrast? There's no contrast, right? When we speak like the world and we act like the world and we don't forgive like the world and we don't extend grace like the world, we look like the world. The Israelites began to look like the world. And it starts with us forgetting and not remembering the great and powerful deeds that God has done. When someone scoffs at the idea of revival, they have forgotten that God can still do great and mighty things because they have forgotten what he's done in the past. We, like the Israelites, are to tell the next generation too what the Lord's Supper means, just like they were told what the rocks meant. We're to tell the next generation so that they don't forget. Their second point this morning. Understand this. Point number two is understanding that forgetting is the result of our sinful nature. We have to remind ourselves not to forget. And the older you get, the more sin erodes the mind. The Israelites' tendency to forget was rooted in the same cause as our tendency to forget, and that's our sinful nature. But it's not just particular to those who are called to follow the Lord, but it's seen in secular history as well. This whole idea of the danger of forgetting. And the importance of remembering in temporal matters are important too. That's why there are monuments. Remembrance Day for Canada and Great Britain. There's a poem up there that basically says how it's important not to forget the sacrifice of soldiers in laying down their lives in battle. Why? Because we forget. The Gettysburg Address in Gettysburg, the monument to it is there. Lincoln said they will not long remember what we said here, but they must never forget what they did here. That they must never forget the sacrifice. Well, what Lincoln said was never forgotten either, because he was a man who sacrificed himself for his country. And there's over 1,300 monuments in Gettysburg. And one of my favorite things is to study the monuments and the meaning behind them. And you learn about people's lives who are forgotten, but who sacrificed in a great way. So it happens in temporary matters as well. Well, you can multiply the significance of forgetting greatly when it comes to eternal matters. Forgetting eternal matters has far more reaching consequences. You see, because forgetfulness goes hand in hand with ingratitude. Forgetfulness, hand in hand with ingratitude. What is it about us? Well, this forgetting, this lack of gratitude, comes from being so self-absorbed with self and our own little world, what's happening right before us. And we're so absorbed in it, we forget the bigger picture. You know, that's where a lot of our emotional troubles come from, being so absorbed with ourselves. And not lost in a cause greater than ourselves? You see, the Israelites got so absorbed in their own little worlds, what they wanted, and they lost the bigger picture. And they didn't stay involved with something that was greater than themselves. That can happen in the church too. We can be so self-absorbed in our own causes. And it is the cause of much of our emotional distress. We need to get lost in a cause greater than ourselves. And God has given us that cause. But we forget. We forget. And the more self-absorbed we get, the more we do what pleases us. And we forget the great deeds of God. And in our hearts, what can develop is an attitude, even though we may not speak it, what have you done for me lately? And it becomes about our purpose instead of being lost in his purpose. How important it was for the nation of Israel and is for us, the believers, the church today, to focus on the Lord and all that he has done. Or else our focus comes on self and what we want. And what we want, once we start thinking of ourselves, is not what God wants. Next week, we're going to look at why the Lord demonstrates his power and glory. It's important to remember why he demonstrates his power and glory. And we're going to talk more about this attitude of self-absorption. And we're going to actually talk about how the content of our prayers can indicate whether we're self-absorbed or God-absorbed. We'll look at that next week. But I want to stay focusing on this remembrance of what God has done in the past. And our third and final point is realizing that remembering what God has done in the past will raise our expectation of God acting in a powerful way now. You see, that pile of rocks on the other side of the Jordan River at Gilgal was to be placed there to remind the Israelites of facts. Not theories, not philosophies, of facts of what God had done. It was not simply a story, but his story. I like that about history. his story. He's sovereign. Of how he acted on their behalf to make them part of his plan of salvation. You see, that's the bigger picture. He called Israel to be part of his plan of salvation. Not to live for themselves, but to be part of his big plan of salvation. It was to remind them and the following generation that they were part of something bigger than themselves. A reminder that they could expect God by remembering those stones, and they were heading into the promised land, and they had enemies to drive out. They could remember by looking at those stones and remembering what those stones meant, that the God who acted powerfully in their life then would continue to act powerfully in their life as they lived out his purpose for him in conquering that promised land. I'm confident that when Joshua heard the plan that the Lord had for him for taking Jericho, Joshua had developed into a military man, a military thinking man. And God said, here's how you're going to take Jericho, Joshua. You're going to march around it, you and the musicians and the people. You're going to march around it one day, once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to march around it seven times. Blow the horn, the walls will come down. Now, we got to remember, Joshua, like none of these guys in the Bible, are superhuman. Imagine some of his thoughts. Yeah? But it would be in remembering what God had already done that would raise his expectation that he would do something powerful and mighty and beyond what he could ask or think. It would be in remembering what God had done. And we know Joshua stepped out in faith and did that, and just like God said, it happened. But Israel's history overall would show that their expectation for God to act in a mighty and powerful way diminished the more they forgot. They over time forgot those rocks and what they stood for and all that God had done on their behalf. How important it is for believers to realize that not remembering all that God has done will lower our expectations that he can and will do powerful things among us. We must make it a constant practice to read of his mighty acts in the Old Testament and praise him for it. And to read about his mighty acts in the New Testament, like the day of Pentecost, and rejoice in it and meditate on it and say, Lord, what you did then, you can do now. Lord, we want to see your power and your glory. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live in that cause greater than myself. To remind ourselves of that on a regular basis because we forget. We need to study church history and study the great moves of God in church history. How he has acted in a mighty way in church history. And our next segment in Sunday discipleship on Sunday morning is going to be studying revivals in church history, true revivals in church history. Each believer should make it a prayerful regular practice to remember and to be thankful for those demonstrations of God's power and glory in their lives, in our individual lives. Remember them from the time you first knew the Lord. And then remember before you knew the Lord, things he saved you from. He was still working in your life before you knew him. It's important for us to remember those things. Because the more we remember him, the more our expectations that he'll do something now will rise. Because we need to remember because we forget. And the Lord really convicted my socks off this morning. I was going to share with you this morning, and some of you have heard the testimony of how God worked in my life in my two heart surgeries. That's what I was going to share with you. how it was important for me to remember how he worked in my first surgery and how it got me through with less anxiety in the second surgery. But then he reminded me of something else, a demonstration of his power and glory that I had forgotten. When it first happened, the year after it happened, I remember sharing in sermons, but then I forgot. And it was the story of when I went to Armenia. And when I went to Armenia in the year 2000, 20 years ago, we were on the way to Armenia, our team, we were going over there. Pastor Levon had started building churches, small centers around the Armenia. Communism had just left. And so the gospel could now be preached again. And Pastor Levon started to set up these centers around the country where the gospel was being preached, and we were going over there to, you know, minister with him. And on our flight over there to Armenia, we had a stop in the in Georgia, not Georgia in America, Georgia in the Russian territory of Georgia. And we had to catch a connecting flight to Armenia. And so by the time our plane landed, we didn't have much time to get the connecting flight. And it was a big airport. It was one of those airports where they had trains running to the different terminals. And we had all this luggage, and we were pressed for time. And we had all this luggage, and we're in this terminal, and we don't know, like, it's a long terminal, and there's different trains you can get, and we don't know which one to get. And we're talking, and remember, most people there aren't speaking English, right? And we're talking, and this guy, and I want to say red, I'm not sure what the color was a red uniform. He says, oh, you need to catch that train down there, right down there. So we hurry up down there. It was quite a ways down. And we get down there, and we realize that we left some of the luggage behind, and the train was pulling up. And they only stay in there about a minute or two, you know, before they take off. And so, but we're looking, and yet there's like three more doors, and we start going to this one door, and the same guy in the red outfit is there. And he says, no, not that way, that way. And he points us to another door. There were two doors close together. And that took us to the platform where we got on the train. And we got on the train, and then I go, oh, man, there's a couple of bags we don't have. Well, those bags were right next to us when we got on the train. There was no way this guy could have run that fast and carried bags. I mean, it was quite a ways down, and we hurried, you know? And then I was noticing the rest of the time in the airport till we got our connecting flight, guys had uniforms on, but they weren't that color. So I go to Pastor Levon and I tell him the story. We get there. I tell him, and we just made our flight. We get there. I tell him the story, right? And he just matter-of-factly says, oh, that must have been an angel. I'm looking at him like, he said it like that. That must have been an angel. Like that must have been a pizzeria or something. I, you know. And he said, look, Cliff, he goes, there's stuff happening in Armenia that is like supernatural. And what he was implying is that the church, there was a movement of God in Armenia, a revival. They had been under the Armenian Orthodox Church, which was kind of like a dead at that point. It was just, and there was this revival. And he was saying, when, you know, this happens, miracles are happening all the time. And he was implying that the church is too organized in America. And they depend on their organization. And when you depend on your organization and business techniques in church, God's not going to move. You want the credit, he says to man? Take the credit. I'm not in it. I'm not in it. And I forgot that. I'm writing that down and remembering it. You see, we need to do that. You see, here's some practical applications. We'll close with this. Journaling is helpful. But it's helpful only if we remember, regularly go through it and remember what God has done in our lives. Another thing we need to do is make a list of all he has done in your life and consistently pray through it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And keep on adding to that list as you remember other things from the past. Remember that. You know, I wished I just thought of this week. I've kept journals, but I wish I personally wrote them to my sons. Remember those rocks at Gigal when your sons ask you? You've written the journal to them personally. I wish I had that thought years ago. You know, it's so important for us to remember. You can even make your own pile of rocks. Write little things on them that God has done. Remember, as I've said all through this revival series, even if revival doesn't happen to an entire church, it can occur in individuals. And the way we raise our expectation that God will move in a powerful way and show us his glory is to remember. Remember the great things he has done. Don't forget. He's willing and wanting to move in a great way. Do we believe him? Are we open to him? Are we praying that he would pour his spirit out on us and use us in a great way and make us part of a cause bigger than ourselves? So next week, we're going to look at the importance of remembering why the Lord does great and mighty things. And that's important for us to realize. Why does he do it? Important to remember. And then our last part of our revival series is going to be praying for revival. That'll be the last topic. So we may have like 3 or 4 Sundays left. Unless the Lord wakes me up and says something else he wants me to tell you. And do that. And then we'll get back to our verse-by-verse teaching in the book of Mark.